Want to be the first to wish you a blessed solemnity of the Super Bowl. Seems like our whole country is completely taken up. I'm told that the average household will spend $60 today on food and drink to watch the game. So I hope you have a good time. I know I will. And I know there are a lot of Pittsburgh fans here, so I won't make any commentary. I'm not rooting for them. It's interesting how our country, I think you'd agree, is celebrating and enjoying one of our national pastimes this evening, and yet halfway around the world, things are not going so well. We've been paying attention to the news and looking around, especially in the Middle East and in North Africa. We notice so much turmoil going on. And I think it's always important, in a somewhat sobering way, that anytime we have, you know, a day of great celebration in our country of a sport that is uniquely American, to also pray for those around the world who are striving for the liberties that we enjoy rather so easily in this country. And I suppose, just on a personal note, having escaped political turmoil and despotism in the early 80s and mid-1980s in the Philippines, to come to this country, certainly because of the Marcos regime in the Philippines, I certainly identify with persons who are struggling right now in North Africa, making decisions about what their future for their children is going to look like. In a particular way, I'd like you to pray, if you would, to include in your prayer intentions, our brothers and sisters there in North Africa, wherever they may be, whether they are in the underground church or at least for now allowed to practice their faith openly, who are Christian. I don't think a lot of us realize that their futures, their very lives, are at risk because of who might take over. You even know this past New Year's, on New Year's Day, there was a New Year's Day bombing in Cairo in one of the churches, Catholic Church, Catholic Coptic Church in Egypt, that was bombed on New Year's Day. Right, violence against Catholics and Christians is at an all-time high in North Africa and also even in India, places like that. So it's not just a matter of who's taking over. For us as believers in the Lord Jesus, it could be a matter of life or death in just a matter of days or even weeks. Again, on a day when we celebrate so freely and so openly our freedoms here, we ought to be mindful in prayer of those who are not so blessed at this time, and to pray that their aspirations for authentic freedom and religious liberty are met. Now, on to the gospel for this fifth Sunday in ordinary time. Our blessed Lord, obviously in his divine mind and in the genius of his human understanding of the basic elements of earth, always liked to teach on the kingdom of heaven using very basic and elemental signs that his hearers could understand. Remember, Jesus wasn't really much of a preacher towards the Pharisees or the Sadducees, people who were much more learned than the average man in his day. Our Lord spoke mostly to the poor, to the uneducated, to blue-collar workers, if you will, of their time, to farmers. He was not really someone who ran in scholarly circles. I often remind people that our blessed Lord did not have a single degree. He didn't have a high school education or a college education or a doctorate in anything. And you might say, well, he didn't need one. Well, that's true. But that should tell us something about the manner in which he touches all of us, regardless of our education. He's not what we would consider an academic elite in our own time. So he uses today, for our consideration, two basic elements, salt and light. And I want to spend a little bit of time just breaking that open for you, just to give you a little bit of a deeper understanding, perhaps, of what exactly our Lord means. So let's take salt first. Now, it's interesting to note that our use of salt today is a lot different than the use of salt in years gone by. You remember, in years gone by, salt was used mostly not as a seasoning, but as a preservative from decay, especially for meats. You all know that very well. In fact, some of you may still remember a time when refrigeration wasn't as common as it is today, the main way we preserve meat today, but salt was used as a preservative. And in a way, this is sort of what our Lord is talking about. But even if we were to consider salt as a seasoning, as most of us use it today, we could say this. And let's just think of something very simple. Eggs. All right, Jesus wants to use salt, I'll use eggs. Okay, now, most people I know like salt on their eggs. And if it's too much, you're like, ah. Okay, and it's hard to get it off, right? I mean, once it's in there, it just blends right in. Okay, not enough? Okay, keep on sprinkling. All right, now, you notice that salt is best used when it's just enough, but not too much. If it's too much, in a way, you almost feel like you've ruined it, right? Because, it's too salty. Okay, and you have that tart taste, all right? But if it's not enough, it needs more. The idea here is you have to, when you use salt, you always have to be very careful of exactly how much or how little you use. In other words, let's think of another word that is, should be synonymous with this analogy of salt, subtlety. Think of your witness in the world, which is what our Lord is speaking of here. You are the salt of the world. Of your witness at home to people who've fallen away from the faith, in the office, right? In school, among your children's playgroups. I mean, we encounter all the time people who are not either Catholic or Christian or either, and or they just may be very, very much distant from any thoughts or any sense of connection with God Himself. So the idea of this notion of salt and its subtlety is that our witness, if it's too much, see, if it's in your face, it leaves a bad taste. But if it's too little, it's ineffective. And you have to add more. Right? See, the best use of salt, like I said, is that which is somewhat undetected, but effective. I'll give you an example. Some of you are familiar, and perhaps because of fictional novels like The Da Vinci Code or other things that that guy Dan Brown writes, of a group in the church called Opus Dei. Opus Dei is a personal prelature of the Holy Father, has a special canonical status in the church, and it's a group that is 99% lay persons. To be a priest of Opus Dei, you have to have been a fully fledged member called a numerary member. That means a celibate living in a community setting with other celibate men or in other celibate women. In order to be a priest, you have to be obviously a man, and have lived in the system of Opus Dei following this particular spirituality. What's their spirituality? Very simple. Seeking excellence in daily living. Now, the reason why Dan Brown and these novelists who wrote the things like the Da Vinci Code are so fascinated by Opus Dei is because Opus Dei is very well known for very high intellectual rigor in their academic formation of members, fully sanctioned by the Catholic Church. In fact, given permission to operate in the church from Pope John Paul II himself, happy memory. Now, the reason why Dan Brown and all these guys get excited about Opus Dei is because of the high intellectual rigor of members of Opus Dei. They generally tend to be very well-educated persons, or business elites, or academic elites, because the intellectual rigor of their formation is tough. It's not easy, you know, spoon-fed, light reading. They really get into it, and the commitment is very intense. And the spirituality, as I said, is very basic. It's just living your Catholic faith in your workplace, in your home, and striving for excellence in everything that you do. But here's an interesting thing about how Opus Dei recruits. They don't have membership drives. Okay? They don't have tables outside of a church. Right? They don't go to conferences, and there's a table set up with, you know, a backdrop and fancy PowerPoint presentations. They don't do that. This is what gets Dan Brown so excited, because in a way it seems so secretive. It's not secretive at all. The way, the manner in which they recruit members is person-to-person contact, friend-to-friend. Active members approach persons who they think, after discerning in prayer, might be someone who would take well to the spirituality of Opus Dei, again, within the confines of the church. Even their residences, their places where their members live, are very, very subtle. I'll name you a few in the Washington area. You might be surprised by this. The Reston Study Center, Tenley Circle House, Wyoming Avenue Residence. You hear St. Joseph, Our Lady of So-and-So? None of that, right? It's interesting, isn't it? They always take the name of the street or the town they're in. And people say, that's just so strange, right? I mean, if it's a Catholic organization, isn't it supposed to be St. Jude House of Formation or Our Lady of So-and-So? Right? But the whole spirituality is sort of, look, let's not be bombastic in people's faces. Person-to-person contact. Start with friendship. Did you know that there are actually Muslim members of Opus Dei? Isn't that interesting? Because again, not to say that if we use things like St. Jude Home or Lady Home, I mean, you know, or I'm not trying to suggest we change all of our parish names to Jefferson Davis, you know, Catholic community, okay? I'm not trying to suggest that, okay? I mean, there's a place for everything in the church, but in a way, you have to imagine that St. Jose Maria Escrivá, the founder of Opus Dei, had this in mind in terms of how he was trying to promote the gospel. And now, think about where he came from. He came from Spain. He survived the Spanish Civil War, which was one of the most anti-clerical movements in world history in the modern age. And so he had to operate as a priest incognito in cities to avoid arrest and eventual execution at the hands of the authorities. So he became very adept to trying to blend in like salt into the fabric of the society, as anti-clerical as it was, that he was living in. So again, what our Lord is offering us here is another perspective on exactly how the kingdom can be advanced. But I have to also warn you, there's an opposite side to this. It is not an excuse or a pass for any of us to be somehow lethargic or uninvolved, all under the guise of subtlety. See, people take that to the opposite extreme. Yeah, I want to be so subtle, no one even knows my name. Okay? Or, I mean, I remember one of the most convicting things I ever heard, said to me ever, was when I told one of my really great friends, Heather Schickler, who at the time wasn't even Catholic, and she became a Catholic now, she's a mother of five. I said, I told Heather, Heather, I'm going to the seminary to study to become a Catholic priest. She says, really? I didn't even know you went to church. Oh. Right? I mean, that was just so like, wow, in your face, boom, okay? You know, I said, what kind of witness have I been giving all these years? We went to 4 years of college together. She's one of the first persons I met when I went to Virginia for college. Okay, so, that's salt. Light is, in a way, the same way. Good light, which I think, ironically, we're lacking here today. I don't know what happened. But good light is not supposed to be in your face. Man, I don't know about you, but one of my pet peeves is when drivers on a two-lane road have their high beams on driving right at me. Okay, especially in well-lit areas. Right? So good light is not in your face, it's blinding. If it's too low, it's ineffective. If you're trying to read in low light, it can give you a headache for some. Make your eyes go bad. The best light in the house, especially when it comes to examining things that you need to read, is strong, intense, but not in your face. I would never want to read something with a reading lamp facing at me. I got to put the shade on it to kind of just block it away, just a little bit, enough that its effect is noticed without it being intrusive. See, our Lord is using these two elements again, salt and light. And again, what does light mean? Well, if you looked at the first reading or paying attention to that, Jesus is saying here through the prophet Isaiah, God is saying this, that what is light for the world are all of the things that Isaiah lists in here in chapter 58, verses 7 to 10. Sharing your bread with the hungry, sheltering the oppressed and the homeless, clothing the naked when you see them, and not turning your back on your own. Then he says, then your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your wound shall quickly be healed. If you remove from your midst oppression, false accusation, and malicious speech, if you bestow your bread on the hungry and satisfy the afflicted, then light shall arise for you in the darkness. So again, it's not just a matter of personal witness, it's just not a matter of personal faith, but Isaiah clearly reminds us it's also works. When our works are visible, light is being shown in the world. Again, be subtle, but not that subtle. There's a curious balance that is achieved. As a final thought to all of this, in regards to salt and light, there's an interesting inclusion that St. Matthew includes here in this section of chapter 5. He says, just so, your light must shine before others. Right? And again, like I said, this is not a pass. Subtlety is not a pass for apathy. Why? That they may see your good deeds and glorify your heavenly Father. Now, I'll say it again. This is what Jesus' own words. Just so, your light must shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your heavenly Father. Now, for some people, this is a little confusing, because they say, well, wait a minute, Father, I thought that we're supposed to be kind of subtle, people don't see what we're doing, don't let you know your left hand know what your right hand is doing, when you pray, go to your room and close the door that no one might see you, your heavenly Father only sees you, I thought we're supposed to be kind of, you know, anonymous, incognito, but sometimes it's better to make gifts to the church or to charities without getting the credit, etc., right? Okay, I mean, people, you know, have that sense. All right, but there's another side to this, though, which our Lord is pointing out. Let your good deeds shine before men. Why? Precisely so that they may give glory to God. In other words, Jesus recognizes that your fellow man wants to see your good works, but you need to have the correct intention, not to bring attention and glory to yourself, hence these other warnings that are mentioned, but so that they may give glory to God. It's called purity of intention. He's saying here, it's not enough just to do good things at the right time, in the right place, but also for the right reason. That you're motivated by a pure intent so that your good works shine. Why? Not because it draws attention to me, but because it draws attention to our Heavenly Father. This is a sign, and people are starving for this. Just this past Sunday, I was walking through O'Hare in Chicago, and a security guard was walking towards me, and he was looking me up and down. Now, I usually get stopped because I fit the terrorist profile. All right. I mean, I guess the color doesn't matter, but anyway. So, he was looking me up and down, but, you know, I'm kind of used to it, all right? So, he walked right by me, I was talking to my mom on the phone, catching up with my mother, and so, about 5 seconds later, I get this tap on my shoulder, and it's a security guard. I'm like, oh, brother. I said, I got to call you back, okay? And he turned around and he said, sir, I'm really sorry I looked at you like that. I bet I made you feel really awful that you were, you know, up to no good. Or that, you know, I just been having a bad day, sir. I'm really sorry. And no one deserved to get a glance like that from anybody. I couldn't believe it. I thought he was going to arrest me. Instead, he apologized. Right? I mean, to me, that was just a sign from God. Okay, I mean, you know, the Holy Spirit is working in this young man somehow. I don't know. I don't know the guy. I don't know his name. And I'll probably never see him again. Okay? But again, yet, you know, you can see, I mean, he didn't have to do that. But that small gesture of kindness was already a sign, right, that, wow, amazing. I mean, he could have gone on, and I wouldn't have even thought twice about it. But what his action of kindness did had made me think twice about, I wonder if I've ever done that to people, just sort of nonchalantly look at them in that way, not realizing that, you know, I perhaps have caused them some distress or said something, as a matter of fact. Again, these are just small little examples, but this is how God works. Small ways, subtle ways, nothing intrusive or in your face. So let us pray to be cunning in our approach to our apostolate, to be very focused, to be very subtle, but to be very effective in bringing souls to Christ. O Mary, conceived without sin,